Well, if you want to turn in either your copy of the scriptures or it's also printed in your bulletin, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. So it's verses 1 through 13, which is all of 1 Corinthians 5. So we're going for it. And as you turn there, let me read this to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." This is the word of the Lord. It's always funny, like some verses it's like, "Thanks be to God," and then some you read and go, "Hey, thanks a lot." So quick sip of water here. This chapter 5, it's especially the case when we read, reading New Testament letters, we're reading somebody else's mail. It's just somebody else's mail that was supposed to be passed around to read. And I think it's a good thing to do. We kind of split them up into sections so we can really dig in or try to dig in as much as we can in a 30-minute window. And in some ways, doing that helps us or keeps us from seeing how it fits with the thing before. But the truth is, when we start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it starts out with a huge bang. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated by pagans." Paul has heard this report that there's a man in the congregation of the church in Corinth who is actually engaging in an ongoing sexual relationship with his father's wife, which is most likely, based on the language, what we would consider his stepmother. Gasp, right? Shouldn't we kind of go, "Whoa"? And the truth is that this would have been a bomb, even in a first century culture that was not exactly prudish. In fact, it was a little bit earlier than this, but a Greek statesman by the name of Demosthenes is attributed as having said, talking in a court case, matter-of-factly, about the men of Athens, where he says, "Well, mistresses we keep for pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." Okay, everybody, can we just go, what? That we read, I mean, that's the context. That's the mores, the sexual mores of this culture. But then this happens, and Paul says, even those people think this is nutty. Because it is, it's this huge gasp. So for Paul to note that what is happening in Corinth is off the rails, it's really saying something. However, what I find interesting in this text this morning is, though it starts off with this huge gasp, but once you get past the initial gasp, the event itself is a player in the text, but it's actually not the point. Paul's intention here is not to dig in and we're going to pick apart this issue. Now, Paul is indeed going to deal with sexual sin in a passage that comes up in a few weeks, and we're going to get there too. And after that passage, he's going to follow up that passage with, thankfully, some positive direction for how to deal with ordering our lives as it relates to sexuality. Paul doesn't just say no. He does say there are things we say no to. But there's more to be said. I think it's actually helpful, and I think we need to do a better job, and we as a church, you know, more broadly, we need to do a better job of just saying no to things. We have to have more than, if I can use the language of, forget who said it first, we can't just have a theology of no. We need to be able to talk about what does a truly ordered life look like before Christ, and Paul's going to do that in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to get to that as we go along, but the truth is that this text isn't, it is and isn't about the sexual sin. It is in the sense that that's the presenting issue. But in this text, Paul's getting at something that's a little bit broader than that. Do you notice, if you've heard the sermons so far, there's been a lot about boasting. And here in this passage, it comes up again. The problem in Corinth, and the problem that Paul is addressing, even in this text, where the presenting issue is this gasp-worthy sexual sin, the problem is their boasting. We see that in verses 2 and 6. Because it would appear that this off-the-rails incident is actually being treated as though it's not only fine, but it's actually great. Can you imagine? It's kind of hard to imagine. Well, what would make that great? And in fact, the grammar between verses 3 and 4, it's a translation kind of quandary. Where do you, sometimes clauses show up and which does it go with? But the language between verses 3 and 4 could actually naturally read that Paul has pronounced judgment on the one who has done this in Jesus' name. Can you imagine? This guy is living this way as though, hey, I'm doing this and it's right. I'm doing this because I'm celebrating my life in Christ. It's hard to imagine that that could be the case. But we'll see later in this letter that the Corinthian congregation or congregations had a funny relationship with freedom. It'll come up quite a bit. And it would fit the background details to say that perhaps they'd been using this twisted sense of freedom to basically say, well, this incident is not just, it's not just okay, it's kind of a cause célèbre. Like, look at the freedom we have in Christ now. Or it might be true that they were using a twisted view of Paul's own teaching about grace to make this out to be, but look at this picture of God's grace. It would seem that the problem that Paul is really getting after with this injunction against boasting is that this church was really struggling with a Christ-formed ethic. They're boasting in a way of life that doesn't look like Jesus. And the reality is it's not just about this guy. That guy's incident sort of sits in the background, but it fades a bit in the background because the issue that Paul's poking on is the congregation's problem, not just this guy's problem. The church is struggling to show a Christ-formed ethic, and that, I think, is a problem that has not been confined to first century Corinth. The visible church has always struggled with a Christ-formed ethic. Throughout the history of the church, there have been ongoing examples of setting behavioral rules that the Lord never set. And there have been plenty of examples of the church completely ignoring behavioral patterns that the Lord clearly set. The church has really struggled with a Christ-formed ethic. Celebratory boasting of sin can look like prodigal licentiousness, which seems to be the case here. You're boasting in this sin. But you know what? Celebratory boasting of sin can also look like a rigid legalism where we say, well, look at this. The reality is that both of those, both a prodigal licentiousness and a rigid legalism, both of those reject a Christ-formed ethic. They both reject the kind of ethic that we're called to as Jesus' people. So that leaves us with a question then, of course, and it's the question I want to try to address this morning. How do we really learn a truly Christ-formed ethic? I'm going to do this morning, we look at that, and for those of you that are note takers, here's your way forward. I'm going to make three big points about how we can learn or how we can form a Christ-formed ethic, and the third one's going to have three sub-points, so get ready for that. All right, so everybody, that way you can work out your Harvard outline things. So anyway, how can we learn a Christ-formed ethic? Well, the first thing I want to point out is in verses 6 and 7. Notice there, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Paul is making a bread reference here. I'm just going to admit to you, I'm not a bread maker. I've made bread before. There are people in the congregation who have made bread and are probably good at it. Talk to Michael. Talk to Michael about lots of things, but he also knows how to make bread. Anyhow, Paul's using a metaphor about bread. Now, the bread that we tend to think about, and this is most of the bread that shows up in my house, is made with flour and water, whatever other stuff goes in it, and then yeast. Right? Yeast in our setting comes from a packet or like a powdery kind of form. And you put that in there, and that's what makes the bread kind of get big and fluffy, and that's what holds the butter, which is what bread's for, right? Okay. Bread is a delivery device for butter. Now, when Paul refers to leaven, though, he's not talking about that. He's talking about a different kind of bread. Leaven was not the yeast. Leaven was, what you do is you've got a lump of dough that has fermented some, that's what makes it rise, and you take part of it and you hold it back for the next lump. The leaven is that lump of old dough that gets mixed into the new dough you're making so that the fermenting process can continue. See, what Paul is getting here, part of the rub is that the Corinthians were holding on to an old way of life. They're hanging on to old ways of behavior, old kinds of ideas, and they're trying to press them into their new life in Christ. They're trying to take this old leaven, this old way of doing things, and kind of mix it in there as though that's going to make things better. But Paul's point is that, listen, you're something new now. The old leaven, the old way of life, the old patterns, the old thinking, the old ideas are not part of who you are anymore. When he says get rid of the old leaven, he's not really talking here about get that guy out of here. He's going to talk about that in a second. But what he's saying is these old ways, these old views of life and freedom, and here comes the little trio of knowledge and wisdom and spirituality, those old ways of approaching those things, that's not a part of who you are. Those things need to be, you got to get those things out of here because they don't fit with who you really are now. Paul says you really are a new lump in verse 7. And he's going to say something very similar when we get to chapter 6, verse 11. You're something new now. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, that passage we read earlier. The people in Corinth, in reality, they're a new creation with new patterns, new ideas, new behaviors that should characterize them. The newness is what leads to life, not the old leaven, not the holdover from the old ways. This is what we've been building our worship around this morning, right? That the Lord is remaking us into something new or renewed, depending on how you want to use the language. And to learn and grow into a Christ-formed ethic, Christ-formed behaviors, Christ-formed ways of life means that we have to acknowledge the old is gone now. That's not for us. It's time for us to stop trying to drag old ways into our new life. To assume that the old leaven is required to make the bread, if I can work this metaphor a little too much, is to misunderstand the nature of the Christian life. Now, those of you that are around almost 8 years ago now know that when I first showed up here, I showed up in a suit and tie. And it didn't take long for some of you to go, you know, you don't have to wear a jacket here. You don't have to wear the suit coat. It's okay. So I took the suit coat off but I kept the tie on. And it didn't take much longer for you to say, you know, you also don't need to wear the tie. But the jacket and the tie, those were literally necessary parts of my life as a minister where I was before. It was a part of how you did things. It was part of the patterns. I would play music and I'd go to officiate at the Lord's table. And even though I'd been playing the whole service without a jacket, I would put it on before I went to the Lord's table because that's how you did things. But you know, those were things that were necessary then, but they weren't necessary anymore. My jacket and tie were not a part of my ministry at Lake Trails. Thank you, by the way. But my question for you is, what are the old things, those old bits of leaven that you keep trying to drag into your new life in Christ? What are those old ways of seeing the world, those old things that you're clinging to, thinking that you have them now? that life can't be life without them. Listen, to live out a Christ-formed ethic, we need to acknowledge that we're called to be something new. And Paul even says, you are something new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What are the things that you're still clinging to, thinking that you need them to give you life when Jesus is making you new? So that's the first big point I want to make, to live out a Christ-formed ethic. We need to acknowledge that we're called to something new. But there's a second way we learn a Christ-formed ethic, and it actually still relates to this whole dough metaphor. Paul is talking about baking when he's talking about leaven and lumps and all that stuff, but he's got a metaphor and he's going to really work it, because it's not just bread. It's attached to this really important festival in the life of Israel. He's also talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you don't know much about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this festival in the life of Israel began the night right after, anybody want to guess? What thing do you celebrate right before Unleavened Bread? Passover. Passover celebrated, and all the old leaven is gone out of the houses. And for a week, celebrate, look at what God has done. That's actually pretty important. It was a week-long celebration of having been rescued from bondage in Egypt and being given a whole new life. It was a week-long celebration of being rescued. And the big image of the week is that all of that old stuff of Egypt is not a part of us anymore. It's gone now. We're not defined by our slavery. We're not defined by our bondage. We're not defined by all any of those things anymore. That's a big part of the imagery of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So as we talk about living a Christ-formed ethic, we cannot miss that the only reason we even can live out a Christ-formed ethic is because of what Jesus did in saving us. The only way you even can become more Christ-like in the way you approach your life and ideas and habits and all those things is because Jesus has already saved us. That's important. Our ethics don't save us. The work of Christ is what saves us. Our Christ-formed ethic is a response to learning, what does it mean for me to live now as a person who has been redeemed? Your Christ-formed ethic doesn't make you more redeemed. In fact, to learn a Christ-formed ethic, we must relentlessly celebrate the salvation that is ours, but not of ourselves. Because otherwise, if we try to make living out a Christ-formed ethic about all the stuff that we're doing and about how great we are, isn't that just to return to the same old attempt to boast in self-oriented spiritual elitism? And that's the very problem that Paul has been getting at this whole time. To try to make your Christ-likeness about your performance is to return to the old ways. That is, in fact, the old leaven. But to celebrate what Jesus has done. To celebrate that you've been rescued from in a rescue that you couldn't accomplish on your own. That's the beginning of celebrating this new ethic that we're called to. So on the one hand, what I'm saying is this, that I've got to look back here. We're living a Christ-formed ethic. We have to acknowledge what it is we're called to. There's this new life we've been given in Christ. And we also need to celebrate that what makes it possible is not us. It's the rescue that Christ has done. So let me ask you this question. When you consider what it means to live as a follower of Jesus, are you celebrating what Jesus has done to make that new life happen? Or are you perhaps boasting in your own self-defined good behaviors? Those are two very different things. One looks like Jesus. The other looks like you. Now there's a third way that we learn to live in a Christ form or develop a Christ-formed ethic. This is where we get to the three subpoints, by the way, so all of you Harvard note takers, get ready. We had some friends over Friday evening, and as we were preparing for them to come over, we were excited. We anticipated it being a fun time. It was a fun time, just so you know. But before the folks came over to their house, there was some work that needed to be done. For example, we had to order some pizza. We had to set out some plates, had to set out some cups. we need to put away some library books that somehow keep like spilling over like lava out from underneath the coffee table. And there were some dirty clothes on the floor. There were some socks. It was going to be a really hard, it was going to be a tough night if we were going to try to enjoy the fact that our friends were there while somebody's, someone's whose name I will not name, if someone's socks and like underwear just staring at us the whole time, you know? Like, hey, we're glad you're here. You know, you can't do that. Well, that gets us to the cartoon elephant undies in the room. There was in fact a sin in the Corinthian church. And that sin was cutting against their new life in Christ. There was this thing that had to be dealt with. So far we've avoided it mostly, even in the sermon. But there was this thing that had to be dealt with. You see, they couldn't let that sin keep festering. They had to deal with this man's sin, and it appears that what they had to do, what Paul was calling them to do, was to bar him from their worship in the Lord's table. That seems to be the language of not even eat with this person. That does not seem, I don't believe that means shun him outside of the life of the congregation, but in worship, you need to bar him from that. Now, the third way we learn a Christ-formed ethic is this. At some point, we actually have to deal with the problems of sin in us. You do. These parts of our life and our behaviors that are destructive to us. Learning what it means to be a follower of Christ, to live out who we are in Christ, means actually doing something about these things. And to do something about the problems of sin in our lives, here come my subpoints. You ready? Dealing with the problems requires that, one, we have a fully orbed view of God's holiness. To deal with the problem of sin in the life of the church, they needed a full view of God's holiness. You see, this passage starts out with a particularly heinous problem, but did you notice that it dealt with way more than that? There's a long list that gets piled into this with Paul. It's not just about this guy's problem. Different eras of the church have tended to have their pet sins, and to be sure, sexual sin is a big deal. We're going to talk about that more later in this series and why it's a big deal. And again, I'm thankful that the Apostle Paul doesn't just say no, but he gives us a way forward into an ordered life as it relates to our sexual desires and our sexual behaviors and practices. But the list that Paul keeps referring to, if you notice in the places where it comes up, the list that he refers to is kind of uncomfortable. Most of you here, I'm going to say it and I'm going to hope it's true, most of you are not living in an ongoing sexual relation with a step-parent. I hope that's not uncomfortable after. Okay, but when you look at the rest of this, when you look at the rest of this list, it does get uncomfortable. Because the list Paul keeps referring to pokes on some of the very issues of our day that we might actually subtly boast in. What does preening over our possessions say about our greed? How many times do we see us boasting in all the stuff that we have? That's on Paul's list here. And I wonder if the appeal of a good burn, if you're looking at the news and you see the story about, you know, somebody got a good dig in on somebody famous, and you go, oh, I should click on that because I can't wait to see it. Or how many times is the appeal of kind of getting that comment in that really lands, you know? Is that not reviling? But yet we boast in it. And dare we ask whether our patterns of life and patterns of spending are shaped more by the idols of success or appearance, or if you're a parent, the idol of the good life for our kids? Are those things... are our lives shaped more by how much we're going to boast and look at these things I did, look at these things my kid has done? Or are we boasting in Christ? It's easy to gasp at the sin of this guy and completely ignore the rest of the list. A Christ-formed ethic means more than just not having illicit sex or not being addicted to drugs or not saying, at least overtly, racist things. A Christ-formed ethic means laying every bit of our actions before the Lord and saying, you shape these, please. Shape me into your life-giving image. I've got to deal with these things in my life. Dealing with the problems also means, second subpoint here, we have to exercise a willingness to act on God's command as a part of our mission as a church. Verse 13, we get to the end here. It says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's a quote. He's citing at least Deuteronomy 17. It shows up in that form in other places in Deuteronomy as well, where the people of Israel, they had to deal with these blatant sins in the life of the people of Israel because it was cutting against their ability to be a light to the world. We can't miss here. When we look at these things, you know, Deuteronomy's calling the people to deal with the sins that eat away at their calling, and God's ethical commands will always rub against the calls of the surrounding culture. That's true. But notice with me here, this is really, really important for this passage. Let's not miss that Paul is referring to life inside the church here. We see that in verse 12. He's talking about life inside the church. He even says, listen, people outside, of course the people outside the church are going to struggle with the ethical demands of Christ. They're not Christians. And what I'm telling you, Paul is saying here, this is about you. It's not just about that guy. And you can't deflect onto the rest of the culture around you. This is about you. As a people. As the church. And it's not because Paul thinks that these commands of Christ have no bearing outside the church. Of course they do. Jesus defines what the good life looks like and what does life look like. But Paul's making this point. This is about the church because the church has the role to be the light to the world. I mean, if you think about in ministry, this will happen, I'm sure, even at GA, there'll be a lot of talk. How do we engage the culture? Something that I'm all for. Engaging the culture sounds great to me. How can we be winsome? Those are good questions to ask. When Jesus talks about the light of the world in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, you know what he's talking about? He's not talking about art shows. He's talking about the ethics of Christians. What does it mean to live as a follower of Christ? What does it mean to live in kingdom life? We might even call it something like ethical evangelism, I guess. I don't know. I'm making up terms. If somebody's used that term in a weird way, that's not what I mean. I mean our lives looking more and more like Jesus so people outside can see this is different. This is a different way of life. And let me also though offer here, as much as I'm saying we have to exercise a willingness to act on God's command, God calls us to live certain ways and we need to deal with that. Because Jesus tells us what is truly life-giving. But let me offer a quick caveat before I go on to the third subpoint about feelings and desires. I think this is important to drop into place here. I have said and will continue to say that our feelings and our desires, they also need to be shaped into the image of Jesus. That's true. But without diminishing that, so I've said it and I mean it, without diminishing, I also want to be sure and state that there's also a difference between, on the one hand, experiencing a desire towards something. There's a difference between experiencing a desire towards something or even struggling with something or even falling into a sin. There's a difference between that and an ongoing, unrepentant, boastful pattern of sinful behaviors. This passage is talking about the latter, not the former. We have desires. And those desires need to be shaped too. This is not saying anybody that's struggling with some sin, get them out of there. But this is saying boastful, unrepentant patterns of sinful behaviors, not just as described by this guy, but greed and swindling, abusive language, those cut against the witness of the church. And that has to be dealt with as a people. But that gets me to my third subpoint here. When we talk about actually dealing with the problem also means this, that we live as a redemptive community. You can't deal with these kind of problems of ethics and behaviors and sin gone amok. You can't deal with that except within a redemptive community. I mean, think about what Paul does here. Paul's intention, although it may not seem this way until you keep looking, Paul's intention was not, let's get this guy out of here. I'm done with him. It was actually to see that guy saved, to see him rescued from his self-destructive behavior. Verse 5, as it's a huge bomb of a statement here. Deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In Pauline terminology, the word for the flesh is talking about his sinful behaviors and the sinful nature that is so corruptive. We've got to deal with this so that he can know the mercy and grace of Christ. The purpose of the expulsion from their worship was redemptive, and it actually required a redemptive community, a people that were willing, to love one another even through their brokenness, a people that were willing to love one another enough to tell them the truth about their destructive behaviors, a people that were willing to love one another enough to say, listen, this is no good for you, and it's no good for us. It requires a redemptive community that's actually paying attention to one another. People that will tell the truth about destructive behaviors, but also people that are willing to listen when other people tell us the truth about our destructive behaviors. A Christ-formed ethic requires a group of people that want to see other people, that want more to see other people redeemed than they want to just always have relational convenience. It's really hard to tell somebody, listen, I don't think this is good for you. And not just because I've got a preference, but look what Jesus says. That's hard to tell somebody that. You know why? Because sometimes people don't agree with you and they get mad at you. And sometimes people turn on you. But love requires that we tell the truth to one another in loving ways, speaking the truth in love. That takes a redemptive community. To learn a Christ-formed ethic requires a community of people that are willing to stay the course together when the call of Jesus runs against the many calls of the world. It requires a community of people that are willing to say, yeah, we might have to kind of hold our breath on this one, but Jesus has been clear where Jesus has been clear. Let's find our way through together. A Christ-formed ethic requires a people who recognize that people and communities are always a mix of truth and error, of maturity and immaturity, and are willing to risk the messiness of getting some things wrong for the sake of living out our calling as Christ followers. A redemptive community, sometimes you tell somebody, I've got to tell you, I'm concerned about you. Sometimes it's messy, and sometimes there's more to the story that you didn't know. But a redemptive community requires that people take some chances from time to time out of love. And in those times when we get it wrong, we lean into grace and repentance together. To live out a fully Christ-formed ethic requires a redemptive community. So let me ask you this question. Are you participating in the life of this congregation in such a way that somebody might actually know you're an ally in learning a Christ-formed ethic? Are you participating in the life of this congregation or in your life as a Christian otherwise that somebody might actually be able to say, I think Sean might tell me the truth. Insert your name there, by the way. Because that's what is required for us to be a redemptive community. To love one another through the hard things when we get it right, when we get it wrong. When we have to draw a line in love, in the hopes of redemption. And when we have to bear up with immaturity from time to time. Are you participating in the life of the congregation in such a way that people would know this is an ally in my walk of faith? A redemptive community is required for us to grow in a Christ-formed ethic. Well, with all those things said, I'm just going to go ahead and acknowledge the thing that we all know is true, and that's to live in a Christ-formed way. And there's more that needs to be said about that. Keep coming back, because 1 Corinthians is full of it. It's all in there. But this call to a Christ-formed ethic is not a small calling, and it requires a lot of strength. And it requires a lot of strength that we don't have on our own. Isn't it nice that we've already had 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians to hear that Christ is the power of God, that the Spirit indwells believers, that the Spirit gives us access to the mind of God. Paul is not calling us to a Christ-formed ethic on our own strength. Again, that is just reverting to these same old ways. But as we live the life of the Spirit, we should expect to grow in Christ-likeness. The ways we live and think, our actions, our behaviors. But because it isn't an easy thing, I'm really grateful. It's one of the many reasons why I'm grateful that each week we come around the Lord's table. Because when we come to this, the Lord's table, really, all the service really gets us to this. I like the sermon, I like preaching, but we come to the Lord's table because the Spirit works through the preaching of God's Word. The Spirit works through the visible Word of the sacrament. As we come to the Lord's table each week, we acknowledge that we're called to be a new covenant community. Look, acknowledging who we really are, we come around the table and we renew our place in God's people to say, I'm called to something new. In the Lord's Supper, we also celebrate what made that inclusion in God's people possible. You know, we come to the Lord's table and we talk about Jesus' body being broken, His blood being poured out. And we do that because this is what makes it possible for us to be renewed in the image of Jesus. Not your strength, not your gumption, but the work of Christ. But one other thing that's great is, you know what we do? We actually come here. We show up. We participate. We recognize that, yeah, we've got stuff we've got to work on. And I'm going to deal with it through what Christ has done. So this morning, in light of the call to a Christ-formed ethic, let's be sure that we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And giving thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." Likewise, after the supper, He took the cup and lifting it up, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, poured out for the many for forgiveness of sin. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." If you're here this morning, you're a baptized Christian, hearing the call to live out a Christ-formed ethic. If that's you this morning and you recognize that you can't do that unless Christ is at work in you, come to the Lord's table and celebrate what He's done. This is for you. If you're here this morning and you're a baptized follower of Jesus, but you think you can do it on your own, you think it's about your strength, I'm going to invite you to come. I'm going to invite you to come and repent. To come and recognize that this very meal that you're coming to says to you, you can't do it, but I can work it into you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a baptized follower of Jesus, I'd love to talk to you more about who Jesus is and what that means for you. Maybe I've said things that you don't get. I'd love to talk to you about them. Maybe I said things you think are just flat out goofy. That's also possible. But I'd love to talk to you about who Jesus is. So thank you for being here with us this morning. We're glad you're here. But those that are going to come to the Lord's table this morning, let's celebrate what He's done to shape us into His image. Ask the musicians to come on up, and I'll pray. Then we'll lift up our hearts to the Lord. As they come, I'll remind you that you can receive the bread and juice from these column aisles. There'll be someone there to serve you. If there is a gluten-free portion here at the table, if that's helpful for you. And as I serve the musicians, if there's someone here, if you want to participate in the Lord's Supper but are not able to come forward with us, I will gladly come to you. Just kind of wave at me or send word to me. I would be glad to come to you with the elements as well. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to celebrate what You've done to make Christ-likeness even possible. Thank You for the new life that is ours in Christ. We celebrate it this morning. But Lord, we also come recognizing that there's work to be done. And we offer ourselves as we come to this table to be shaped into the image of Jesus, in the power of Jesus. So Holy Spirit, would You take this bread and juice, and would You, in the way that You do, by faith, would You use even this meal to sustain us in our walk of faith? Thank You, Spirit, for giving us access to the mind of Jesus. God. We pray these in Christ's name.